Good evening, church family. If you have your Bibles with you this evening, won't you turn with me to the book of Romans? We'll be reading Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. You'll notice that the heading of this section, depending on which translation you have, says the marks of a true Christian, or others even say love in action, or Christian ethics. All of those, I believe, are correct. But I also believe that these are the marks of true love, of genuine love that reflects divine love. And so the structure of this passage may seem kind of random, unrelated, or unstructured, but all of these exhortations are pulled together under the leading rule of true or sincere love. And Paul has penned numerous lessons to the Christian in this passage, but all of which rest on the mercies of God shown to us as sinners. So let's read together Romans 12, verse 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Only so far in the reading of God's word may our souls be nourished by its truth. And Steve has already prayed that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts this evening. The world usually speaks of love in passive terms. We say we fall in love as though we can do nothing about it. But that is because our culture often thinks of love as a feeling, an emotion, a chemistry or attraction. Some even call this butterflies. But genuine love, biblical love, is more than an emotion. Why? Because love is active. Right? Love is spoken of in the scriptures more as a verb than as a noun. Love is a duty, an action we are called to perform. And so, God commands us to love our neighbor, to love your spouse, and even tells you to love your enemy. And so, the calling of the Christian is not to develop emotions or to develop feelings of love. It is, in most cases, outside of the Christian's control to do that. So, we can't just summon emotions on demand by just pushing a button. And so, we can control how we respond to others. The Christian is called to reflect the selfless love of God and to reflect it with sincerity. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that true love is patient and it's kind. It's not proud, it's not self-seeking, but it seeks good, what is good and what is true. And that's exactly where Paul brings us now in Romans 12. He turns to this theme, and for 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God in the gospel. The riches of grace that God has shown to sinners in Christ, we've even read it in Romans 5, shown through Jesus Christ. And from this, on this basis, Paul calls us to respond by offering our lives to God as living sacrifices and having our minds renewed. We see this in verses 1 and 2. I encourage you to read it in your own time. But this raises important questions, doesn't it? What does a renewed mind and a renewed life actually look like? How does the gospel reshape the way we relate to each other? How do we love those in the church, and how do we love those in the world? But fear not, Paul answers these questions in Romans 12. Here he shows us what true Christian love looks like in practice. And so when our minds are renewed by the mercies of God, our relationships begin to be transformed. And it's a natural response to the gospel. So we learn to love one another within the church, to serve the saints, and to love those who oppose us in the world, to love your enemies. And the only way for a Christian to master loving the church and loving the world is for the love of Christ to first master you. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, for the love of Christ controls us. Or as the NIV plainly puts it, the love of Christ compels us. But everything in this passage flows from the fundamental opening command in verse 9, which is to let your love be genuine. And it is the rule of love that is the single most important theme in this section. So we only have 2 points today. I know it goes against Baptist principles. But we'll see in the first place that love serves the saints. And in verse 9, we see a genuine, true, and pure love. So Paul begins with a section with a ruling requirement for the quality of love that is to be in the church. Now this first section is divided first to the church and then those in the world. And he says, let your love be genuine. Now the word for love here is the well-known Greek word agape, which tells us of its distinct divine nature. And up to this point in Romans, Paul has only used agape to describe divine love, God's love for us. And so he describes it in showing us God's love shown at the cross in Romans 5:8, and how it is poured into our hearts by the Spirit, and a love that from which nothing can separate us in Romans 8. The only other occasion that we see agape is it's used in Romans 8:28 to describe man's love for God. But here the word is used to indicate the kind of love that Christians are actually to show other people, right? A God-like love that endures regardless of any circumstances. And so it's a deliberate, unchanging, steadfast, and sacrificial love that counts no wrongs. And so the word sincere or genuine translates to a word meaning without hypocrisy. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. The hypocrites played the part of an actor. And so Paul says that Christian love is not a performance, and the church mustn't turn itself into a stage. Because love is not a theater. It belongs to the real world. And church, hear me when I say this. The moment that love and hypocrisy fuse, its form is no different to the vile, betraying kiss of Judas. How often do we speak kindly to someone's face, but then speak critically behind their back? We can look loving, and yet not be loving at all. And Paul says, that is not genuine love, that is hypocrisy. And so don't let your lips display outward affection while you're harboring inward bitterness and betrayal. And in other words, we're being called to live out the highest love with the highest purity. Nothing counterfeit, nothing hypocritical, and something that is only sincere, only gifted to us. And so this is why Paul immediately follows with a call to discernment in verse 9. He says in verse 9b, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now it may seem strange that Paul starts with an encouragement to love, but then immediately follows with a command to hate. But love is not a blind sentiment that the world tells us it is. And we shouldn't be surprised. True love, genuine love, is discerning. And it is so passionately devoted to the object loved that it hates every evil which is incompatible to his or her highest welfare or highest good. And notice that both verbs in the sentence are strong. Abhor means to hate exceedingly, and cling can be used that to refer to the intimate relationship between marriage. And so love's hatred of evil expresses how love is not genuine when it leads people into evil. And love's clinging shows that genuine love will lead the Christian into that which is good. And ultimately, this is a result of a transformed mind and a life that is in living sacrifice to God. And so Paul now narrows his focus onto reciprocal emphasis, right? In loving one another. He says in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Again, the verb here is to love, right? A call to action. But it conveys a sense of family affection, almost in the sense of how you would love a natural relative, right? Like a parent to a child. And Paul applies this heartfelt fellowship and intimate communion and affection to the family of God. The second exhortation in verse 10 says to outdo one another in showing honor. And so love in the Christian family should express itself in both mutual honor and mutual affection. And so this echoes Paul's instruction. We recently covered Philippians 2, but Philippians 2 verse 4 says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So healthy families take pleasure in the elevation of other family members. And that is how it's supposed to be within the church. Love heightens family commitment and joy. Paul next challenges us with love's energetic expression. Verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Basically, Paul says to you, do not be lazy. Church, anything worth doing in the Christian life should be done with enthusiasm and it should be done with care. Being slothful and indifferent is just a breeding ground for evil and it prevents good. But to be fervent in spirit, it literally carries this idea of burning, right? And it can only come from being set on fire by the Spirit, right? Our love is to be dispensed with a burning energy, and it's burnt and used towards those around us, and it's charged with a brotherly love and the highest honor for one another. And so Paul even gives us direction for our energy. He says, all that enthusiasm and energy that you have, all the zeal that the Spirit gives, take it, and he says, serve the Lord. Christians can often get so carried away by abusing enthusiasm for self-centered display. But Paul reminds us that being set on fire by the Spirit must lead to service to the Lord. It was actually said that Martin Luther worked so hard that he literally fell into his bed every day. And other accounts even say that he didn't change his bed for a year. Now that is tired. Maybe don't follow that example. But the point of this is that true love labors in service to God and service to others. And it can be costly. And so Luther was impressive, but rather take the example of Christ. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now our natural progression to verse 12 brings us to three closely related instructions, because hope, patience, and prayer are natural partners for the Christian. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. This is enough for one sermon. Actually, all of these are. But Paul tells us to rejoice in hope as we patiently endure trials, and that we can joyfully await the Christian's confidence in Christ's return. So all the glory that awaits us in our ultimate redemption. And so it's to us our lasting joy. But as we patiently persevere, we should be in perpetual prayer. Verse 13 shows us two points of love's care. It says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. But Paul presents this practice as a privilege rather than a sacrifice, because the word contribute is actually one of the well-known words among Christians in the Greek, being koinonia, which is fellowship. And so Paul isn't just urging us to have fellowship with the saints, but he's urging us to have fellowship with the needs of the saints. And so to help those who are less well off. And remember that God blesses us only to bless others. And love's care should be natural. It should be generous and joyful. When the church is living in love, the needs of her people are met through the generous contribution of those in the church to care and to share in other people's sufferings. But I want us to see that as we seek to show hospitality, that it isn't a distant waiting or waiting for someone to arrive. Some translations actually say practice hospitality. But I thought the best word that encapsulates this is in the CSB, and it says pursue hospitality. So the loving believer actively pursues and seeks out the stranger. And it's to go out of your way, to search and to welcome. And isn't that the perfect picture of Christ's agape love for us? Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And just listen to Hebrews 13, verse 1 to 2. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." You see, by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without even knowing it. And Peter tells us exactly how to do it. And this is tricky, but it's very important. He says in 1 Peter 4, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Doesn't that just capture the essence of verse 13 here? But Paul then writes in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Essentially, Paul says, love never stands detached from people's pains and people's joys. And he is exactly right. Identifying with others in both their joys and their sorrows is a perfect way for Christians to demonstrate genuine love to both the Christian and to the non-Christian. And it actually seems very similar to 1 Corinthians 12 as Paul describes the body of Christ in this passage in his letter to Corinthians. He says, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." I love the way R. Kent Hughes put it. He says, "A sorrow shared is but half a trouble. A joy that's shared is a joy made double." So love sings and suffers through the pleasures and pains of brothers and sisters. So Christian love enters deeply into the emotions and experiences of others, right? Their laughter and even their tears, as if it was our very own. And isn't this just a rich illustration of Christ's command to love your neighbor as yourself? Love that is genuine will not respond to a fellow believer's joy with envy or with bitterness, but it will enter wholeheartedly, completely into that same joy. And similarly, love that is genuine will bring us to identify so intimately with our brothers and sisters in Christ that their sorrows will become ours, to bear one another's burdens as if it were your own. There was once a man by the name of George Fox who wrote in his prayer diary once that, "I prayed to God that he would baptize my heart into all conditions so I might be able to enter the needs and conditions of all." How difficult it is to pray that prayer. Believers are to identify with those around them, right? Both the saints and those in the world, in the ups and downs of life, to be a healing balm for a cold world. And so how perfectly this leads us into our next verse. Verse 16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." And so the mutual sympathy and affection that Paul calls for in verse 15 is only possible if you have a mutual mindset. It is to think the same thing with one another, but also towards one another. To be of the same mind and to live in agreement with each other. And since Christians have a renewed mind, as we see in verse 2, it should be a common mind, right? It is the mind of Christ made available to us in Christ. And so this is identical to what Paul says in Philippians. It's not going to come up, but he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so Paul's plea in verse 16 is not just to think the same thing among one another, but to think the same thing towards each other. And so he's impressing impartiality here. And so we should display the same attitude towards all people. People of different social, ethnic, economic, whatever it is, cultural statuses or backgrounds. Because to only associate with the people of the same elite, intellectual, academic, or personal interest as you, not only shows pride, but also an ungodly love because it is based on condition. It says, I will only love you, I will only serve you and associate with you based on the condition of our shared interests. And church, wasn't Christ questioned for associating with the lowly? The Pharisees constantly questioned and accused, and how hypocritical of them to think so highly of themselves, isn't it? As the spiritual elite. And just as Paul says in Philippians 2, the biggest barrier to unity is pride. Pride always means enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity with God. And so Paul says, he warns us, do not be haughty, in verse 16. And he warns us against thinking of too highly of ourselves. Humans have a habit of overly exalting our own opinions of ourselves. And this leads us to think we're always right and others are always wrong. That our opinion matters more than others. But this is exactly what prevents the church to what God calls her. Paul doesn't just show us the problem of disunity and show us the problem of pride. He actually gives us the solution. He says in verse 16, associate with the lowly. Now I think that lowly has a twofold meaning here. Not only are we to associate with lowly people, but we are also to devote and associate ourselves to humble and lowly tasks. And wasn't that exactly the heart of the Creator King, who stooped from the throne of the universe to wash the filthy feet of the disciples, even those same ones who would betray him? And didn't our Redeemer search out the low outcast and despised tax collector Zacchaeus, and he dined with him? This is the divine love, the genuine, true, sincere love that we are to show others. And that love only comes from one who is gentle and lowly in heart. In fact, Jesus actually even shows us how to display this love. In Matthew 25, verse 31 to 40, Jesus speaks of his glorious return one day, his second coming. And it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You see, service that stems from genuine love to the lowly is direct service to our king himself. He counts the treatment of the lowly as treatment to himself. And Paul emphasizes the degree of our involvement with the lowly by actually using a verb that could be translated to being carried away with. But brothers and sisters, we can never be too carried away with the service to Christ. But Paul also warns us what we can often get carried away with: our own wisdom. He says in verse 16, "Never be wise in your own sight." And how foolish of us to measure our own wisdom according to our own standard, rather than the perfect standard of God. And Christians actually have no reason to feel superior towards others. They should be distinguished by their readiness to associate with the lowly, in both people and tasks, but also in their humility. And so genuine love is evident in the absence of conceit and pride, because how we think determines how we live. I want us to see in the second place that love radically witnesses to the world. Now, most of you may have noticed that we glided over verse 14, but look back to it for a second. Our passage seems to have quite an abrupt entry toward the world here, midway through our exhortations on how sincere love actually serves the saints. But I think Paul purposefully placed this here because persecution and evil towards believers is actually often just as much done by religious people as it is by those outside the visible church. And it also reminds us that we cannot confine our obligation to love just to Christians alone. The love that grows under grace within the church fellowship will naturally overflow towards those outside of the fellowship. And so in verse 14, Paul declares, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." This is supremely radical because it is supremely unnatural. In the scriptures, blessing is typically associated with God, right? He possesses and he dispenses all blessings. And to bless your persecutors is to call upon God to bestow his favor upon them, right? And its opposite, of course, is to curse, which is asking God to bring spiritual ruin on a person. And so to resist the inherently sinful urge to curse when we are being cursed is powerful. But to bless in the midst of persecution is supernatural. Paul is stressing the nature of sincerity and single-mindedness toward our persecutors. And so blessing persecutors is one of the truest forms of sincere love, which completely shuns evil and it clings to good. And it is certainly ample evidence of a truly transformed heart and renewed mind. Because you are never more like Christ than when you love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. He says again in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so not only does God say that those who are being persecuted are blessed, but so he requires of us that as we are being persecuted, that we ask for the same blessing upon others. And that's difficult, isn't it? You might be thinking, Neil, do you even know what you're asking for? Is this even possible? Church, cast your eyes on the cross of Christ and see the supreme example of his heart and love for the lost. Even in the midst and most vivid form of persecution, as they pierced his head with a crown of thorns and hung him on a tree by the nails in his hands and his feet, the rulers scoffed at him and the soldiers mocked him and spat on him, offering sour wine, and they crucified him. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In the moment of Jesus' deepest persecution, his heart seeks the highest blessing for his persecutors. And so Christ selflessly intercedes by lifting them, even the most vilest sinners and the worst sins, to the perfect presence of the Father in prayer. That's agape. What a divine love that is. It's true, it's pure, and it's genuine to its core. And no wonder no height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation could ever be able to separate us from this love, the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this naturally brings us to verse 17. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And so our condition reflex is just to hit back, right? The world says, and common sense demands getting even, right? The world uses the word karma, they say. But we can't allow the world to write the Christian standard. It's already been written. And we find it in the will of God, which is known to the transformed mind. And so the world is just the audience. Paul says here, your actions and your response to evil should be above reproach, above the world's standards, and it should reflect God's perfect and holy standard. So retaliation and revenge are forbidden to the followers of Christ. We ought to remember our Redeemer's example and his instruction to us. He says, turn the other cheek, and we should take thought to do good not only to all people, but also in the sight of all people. But Paul continues in verse 18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, Isaiah describes our Lord as the Prince of Peace. And how fitting, because he lavished his divine peace from above on the darkened hearts of humanity. But this mercy should stir us to emulate his example. But he gives two qualifications for us to consider. He says, if possible, and so far as it depends on you. And so we have to take the initiative to peacemaking, to positive peacemaking. And so Paul asks us to leave no effort of our own undone. It is our duty to seek peace as much as we possibly can. But sometimes I realize that some people just aren't willing to live at peace with us, or only want to reconcile for an unacceptable compromise, moral compromise. But then it is no longer in your control. And there comes a time where every person has been wronged by another. And the commands laid out before us have stressed the importance of not taking vengeance, haven't they? And Paul tells us exactly why here. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so the reason for that the repayment or judgment of evil is forbidden is not because that it is wrong in itself, because evil does deserve to be punished, and it should be, but that it is God's role. That is not ours. God in his perfect righteousness cannot overlook evil, but he is the only one who can deal with it accordingly. James 4 verse 11 sums this up perfectly. It says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It isn't up to us to execute justice on evil people. That's God's prerogative. And he will visit his wrath upon them when he deems it right, when he wants it to be lavished upon them. And we have to trust God that he will work in the life of those who wronged us. And leaving room for his wrath is to leave the vengeance to God. And God's wrath may come one day in ultimate judgment to those who abuse us, who spit on us, mock us, but his wrath may also bring our enemies to repentance in this life. And so whatever happens, God will be perfectly just in whatever comes to pass. And we can trust that he will give them exactly what they need as he carries out his perfect and his just will, far better than we ever could. And to think otherwise, if you think that you could do better, then you are doing exactly what Paul warns against here, to be haughty and to be wise in your own eyes. Verse 20 illustrates verses 19 and 21 perfectly for us. It says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And didn't we see this in our passage in Matthew 25 earlier? But what does the end of verse 20 mean? To love our enemies, we will heap burning coals on his head. Does this mean we invite the guy who's been in absolute pain at work for a braai next week and we feed him and we give him something to drink, but at the end we just take one of the coals off the fire and you put it on his head quickly and you say, "Sorry, man, this is what the Bible said we must do"? No, of course not. What Paul is saying is that by doing good to our enemies, by loving them, our actions will actually ignite the shame and guilt of their own sin. And many commentators actually agree that burning coals are the burning pangs of shame and contrition. So in essence, their conscience will be set on fire. And there is no peace when the conscience is on fire. Acting kindly and lovingly towards our enemies is a means of leading them to be ashamed of their own conduct towards us, and hopefully to repent and to turn to the Lord whose love we are actually embodying in that moment. One of the best examples of this is in Scripture, and it's the exchange between David and Saul. After David had been so close to Saul that he actually cut off a corner of Saul's robe in the cave. And when Saul left the cave, David actually called after him and he said, "Why do you listen to the words of men? See how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." And so David, even though Saul murderously had jealousy for David, he refused revenge and he left judgment in God's hands. And the result was striking, right? If we continue, coals of fire were heaped on Saul's head and he was overcome with conviction. It says, "And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. He said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?'" David's refusal to retaliate became a powerful witness that exposed Saul's own heart. Some even say that the wrongdoer would wish that you had rather done them wrong, because there's no room for passing the shame on to you. They have to carry it alone. And so all God asks of us is for you to be faithful with what he has given you in his word in this world. And he will do the rest. And the coals were meant to be given to him in a beginning of blessing. But sadly, Saul never came to repentance that day. But you never know, by God's grace, who will. So don't try and avenge yourself, because any plans to do so are not part of God's will for us. It is directly from the devil. And so respond in serving your enemies, and responding that way will radically minister the love that reflects the meek and merciful Messiah. Our text closes with verse 21. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so this is essentially a summary of Paul's passage, and it acts as the climax of this chapter. He says, true love shows itself in not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. And so if we curse, verse 14 says, if we repay evil for evil, verse 17, or take revenge, verse 19, it shows us that we have given in to evil, been sucked into its sphere of influence, and we have been defeated and overcome and overpowered by it. But if we bless those who persecute us, if we are seen doing good by all, if we are active in peacemaking and peacekeeping, if we leave judgment to God, and if we love and serve our enemy and even win them over with a better mind, then we have shown that we have overcome evil with good, that there is victory over evil, and have displayed the character of Christ before a watching world. John Stott says it perfectly. He says, to repay evil for evil is to overcome it, be overcome by it. To repay good for evil is to overcome evil with good. This is the way of the cross. Such is the masterpiece of love. Church, you have an option before you. You can either love like Judas, or you can love like Jesus. But to love like Christ, we have to revisit Calvary and to see what kind of love the Father has given to us. It was the perfect, pure, and precious love of the Lamb in His sacrifice for our sin, where He satisfied the wrath of God, where He paid the ultimate evil with the ultimate good on the cross, where He poured the Father's blessing as He bore our curse. He became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath of the Father so that we can stand forgiven at the cross. There is no higher good that you will ever experience than this. So may we point others to the cross of Christ as we love the church and love the world, and remember that we cannot do one without the other. If our lives have been renewed and our minds transformed, plead with God that He would work through the Spirit to help you be obedient to His will and obedient to what He's called us to do, that He would use us to show the true, pure, genuine, and divine love that He has shown to us in Christ Jesus. So are we serving the saints, and are we radically witnessing to the world? Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Father, we thank You that we are recipients of Your lavish love, Your pure and divine agape love. Lord, we know that we are ungodly, and You sent Your Son to die for us at the right time. Lord, we thank You. And by this, we know love. And so, Lord, we ask that You'd help us to respond to this, not only in worship, but that we would reflect it to others, not only those in the church, but also those in the world. We pray this in Your Son's precious name. Amen.